fundamental Christian teaching. We come this morning to the question of conversion. And since there is a very close relationship between conversion and being born again, I think we should read two passages which deal with conversion and one dealing with the new birth. The two passages on conversion are found in Matthew's Gospel. Let us read the Word of God together. In the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. This is the chapter which deals with the parables of the kingdom, and Christ has just been speaking about the parable of the sower. Although, in fact, the story of the sower is not really centered on the sower, but centered upon the soil. The sower does not change. He is Christ. The seed does not change. What does change is the soil. In other words, men have different hearts, and different hearts react in different ways to the message of Christ, to the seed of the gospel. And so at the 10th verse, you'll notice that Christ makes a distinction between the disciples, whom he calls you, and the crowds around them, whom he calls them. And the difference between you and them is the difference in the hearts of men as they respond to the gospel. Matthew 13 and verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to him who has will more be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has, which is nothing, will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And with them, indeed, is filled to the full that prophecy of Isaiah, which says, 'You shall indeed hear, but never understand. You shall indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are heavy of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted to me to heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.'" And in Matthew chapter 18, the story of the child. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They were very interested in that question, especially James and John, who wanted crowns and jewels and thrones when the kingdom came. Very interested in greatness. Calling to him a child, Jesus put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And lastly, in John's Gospel, chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus and the new birth. John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees, the ruling sect, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And in John's Gospel, the phrase "the Jews" is a technical term, and it means what we would call in Scotland the High Hedians of the Kirk, rulers of the church, the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, perhaps because he was afraid of what people would say, or perhaps because he respected Christ and knew that Christ was a busy man, and that was the time when he would have leisure to speak to him. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, Master, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, coming to the point, "Truly, truly," the Greek is amen, amen. The word amen means "so let it be," or "this is very important." That's why we sometimes sing amen at the end of hymns. It comes from the Hebrew oman, which means to be like a rock, or to be firm and steady. This is true. Amen, if nothing else is true. Jesus answered him, coming to the point, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water," it's natural birth, "and the Spirit," spiritual birth, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And some of the old scholars used to suggest that Jesus and Nicodemus were sitting on the rooftop in the cool of the day, and the wind was blowing through the trees and rustling the leaves. And Jesus said, "Listen to the leaves. You can't see the wind, but you can hear the sound. You don't know where the wind came from. You don't know where it's going. Now it's like that with everyone who is born again of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can this be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel? Are you a leader of the church? And yet you do not understand this?" Why did Jesus say that to this man? Well, you see, being born again of the Spirit is not a New Testament teaching. It's an Old Testament doctrine. And anyone who knew his Old Testament in those days would have known about the new birth, because you find it in Jeremiah, and you find it in Ezekiel. "A new heart will I give you. I will put a new spirit within you." Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel? Have you been reading your Bible all these years, and yet you do not understand this? Amen, amen, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you, the leaders of the church, do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No man has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man himself. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and people were healed by looking at the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may clearly be seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. Amen, and the Lord will add a blessing to the reading from his word. Your offering. Now, in our series of messages on the basic teachings of the gospel, we come this morning to the question of conversion and our need to be converted to Christ. And I want to approach the subject of conversion in a somewhat unusual way, so perhaps you will bear with me. I want to do three things. First of all, I want to speak to you about the work of the ministry. And secondly, I want to speak about the frustrations of the ministry. And thirdly, I want to speak about conversion as the answer to those frustrations. Let me speak about the work of the ministry. I hope you don't find this dull. You can switch off for about 10 minutes if you are going to find this very dull. Ministers are often told by kindly people, you know, you're terribly busy men, I don't know how you cram so much into all the time. But I'm sure that there are many people in the churches who have absolutely no idea of what is involved in the modern ministry. So just let me tell you what my ministry consists of. Of course, there's a public ministry that people see, and there is a private ministry that people don't see. For the past 3 years, I've been convener of the Presbytery's Social Responsibility Committee. That's the committee that deals with all the public issues, social issues, moral issues, alcoholism, addiction, homelessness, all that sort of thing. Now, I've been sort of in charge of that in Presbytery for 3 years, which means I have to run all that side of the Presbytery's work. Now, unfortunately, or fortunately, whichever way you look at it, the convener of that committee must also be on 3 other committees. He must be on the Presbytery's Business Committee, which runs the Presbytery's business and keeps the whole mechanism of Presbytery ticking over. He must also represent the Presbytery on the Old People's Welfare Committee, which meets at the Dunbar Centre. He must also sit on the Social Responsibility Committee in 121 George Street. So you see, I wasn't just in charge of one committee, I was in charge of one, but I was a member of 4. Now, the problem about the committee meetings in Edinburgh is this, that they meet at 10 in the morning. Now, how do you get to Edinburgh at 10 in the morning? Well, if you take the car, you've got to rise at 5 o'clock to motor down, find a parking place, and be there in 121 George Street at 10 o'clock. That's rather hopeless. You can take the sleeper, but the sleeper gets you into Edinburgh at 5 o'clock in the morning. And who wants to be sitting in a sleeper from 5 a.m. until 8 a.m. when the guard throws you out? And who wants to be in Edinburgh from 8 a.m. until 10 a.m, which is when the committee starts meeting? So, you can take the train down the day before, but that takes 2 days out of your week. Now, no minister can afford 2 days out of a busy week. It's just a waste of time. Problems. As well as being involved with all that sort of stuff, social responsibility, I'm a member of the Doctrine and Assembly Rebates Committee, which is the committee that deals with all the doctrinal matters that are handed down from the General Assembly for discussion at church level. As well as being involved with that, because I have an MED, I am on the Presbytery's Education Committee, which is the committee that deals with the Christian instruction of young people. But because I'm on that education committee, the General Assembly appointed me to the General Assembly's Education Committee, which meets at 1-1 George Street at 10 o'clock in the morning, so the sleeper's no good, and motoring down on the day of the committee is no good. If you take the train the day before, you have 2 days out of your week, and you cannot afford 2 days out of your week in a busy ministry. As well as all that formal sort of work, there is the work of the parish. Now, we are an old parish kirk. And because we are a parish kirk, you get the parish funerals and the parish weddings. Now, listen to me carefully, friends. 80% of the funerals I conduct are of people who have no more interest in Jesus Christ and his church than the man in the moon. 80% of the funerals I conduct. And it's time consuming. Because you see, a funeral isn't just 15 minutes in Fraser's or Chisholm's. There is a pre-funeral visit to have a chat with the mourners. There is the funeral service. After that, you have to go back and see the mourners to help them through their grief reaction and help them to get death out of their systems, work it out of their systems. And in circumstances of deep grief, where there really has been tragedy in the family, sometimes you have to visit mourners for 3, 4, 5 times after the bereavement in order to get them back into normal life. And 80% of my funerals are of non-church, non-Christian, non-interested people. Take the weddings. 50% of my weddings are of non-church, non-Christian, non-interested people. Now, a wedding, you see, isn't just 20 minutes of pretty things happening in here. You must first of all counsel them. You have a counseling session to tell them about marriage and its responsibilities and so on. Then you have a wedding rehearsal, time-consuming. Then you have a wedding, and if you go to the reception, it takes 4 hours. 4 hours out of a day for a wedding followed by a reception. And then, apart from all this work at a local, parochial, domestic kind of level, there is Christian work of a wider nature. I always like to do 3 Christian unions in the universities. You know that the Christian unions are booming just now in the universities. When I was a student, 20 years ago, it was the Marxist societies that were the big places. The Leninists and the Trotskyites, they were the booming societies. But nowadays, there is a movement of God amongst students, and people are turning to Christ. Who's going to tell them about Christ if Christian ministers don't? The devil will soon see to it that others go and speak to them. So I like to speak to 3 Christian unions in universities. I like to do some women's guilds as well. Keeps the name of the kirk up, you see. Ministers who won't speak to guilds get a bad name. Oh, you need not try him. He's no use. He's not bother. That's what they say. I know what they say. So you see, it gives our fellowship an image. You know, the West Church, very cooperative, very obliging. that sort of thing, that image. And because, of course, I have a passion for making known the Lord's work in Eastern Europe. I want them to hear about Russia and Czechoslovakia and Hungary and see the slides of the people there visit. Apart from that, I love to do some of the Scripture Union groups in schools, perhaps 3 or 4 a winter, teenagers studying the Word and learning to pray together, learning to grow up as Christian. You see, if an evangelical man won't go and speak to them, who will go and speak to them? I preach 144 sermons a year. That's true. I offer 144 prayers publicly. There are 96 offering prayers. There are 96 prayers in the vestry with the choir before the service begins. We always have half a dozen people sick in Raigmore. We always have half a dozen sick in the RNI. We always have 3 or 4 up in Kilduthal. Up in Craigdonane, it's between a dozen and 20 sick. Isabel Fraser Home of Rest, 3. Achaneas, 1. Russell, 2. Whinnynow, 1. Sick and aged list for visiting in the afternoons, now over 60. You see, elderly people confined to their homes. Elders districts in the evening, slog, slog, slog away. Fergus, my friend over in Dalnay, says he considers himself blessed if he has one evening a month in which to go round an elder's district. 2 Tuesday mornings a year are taken up with presbytery. 8 Tuesday evenings a year are taken up with presbytery. We have a board meeting every second month, alternating with a Kirk session meeting every second month. Up in the manse, there is private counseling, people with marriage problems, people with personality problems, people with spiritual problems, people with moral difficulties and temptations and all sorts of hang-ups about this, that, and the next thing. And in the middle of all that, you are expected to read books and keep your theology going. I will say it. When anyone says to me, "We've never seen the minister across our doorstep," I could scream, because they have no idea what is involved in the modern ministry. And other ministers have a far harder time than I have, because I'm blessed with very fine elders, men who can cooperate and preach and lead the worship and all the rest of it. That doesn't happen in every church. I consider myself very, very blessed. Secondly, all of that is absolutely nothing to me. I don't mind it, because I love work. But what does worry me is the frustrations of the ministry. And what are they? What do I mean by frustrations in the ministry? Let me put it this way. I suppose that the majority of people who attend church regularly, if asked, would say that they were Christians. Some of you might say, "Well, don't think I'm a Christian yet. I'm just seeking. I'm looking for something. I'm looking for Christ. I am searching. I'm not a Christian yet." And a very few might say, "Well, you know, I think I'm really a humanist. I think I'm an agnostic, or maybe an atheist, or something like that. But I come to church because I would like to hope and believe that there was something there." Like Mick McGahey, who goes to church twice a Sunday. He's a Roman Catholic. But if you take the majority who say, "I am a Christian," and examine their lives, you find that they do not have the marks of a Christian. they don't have the telltale signs of a Christian. They do not have the stigmata, the marks of Jesus Christ. They don't have the smell of Christ. No, Christians smell of Christ. You just need to be in a Christian's company for a wee while and you get the whiff of Jesus Christ. That's a New Testament sentiment, you see. Paul says, we are a savor of Christ. We are a sweet smell of Christ in the world. And there are so many people who say, I am a Christian. And they haven't the smell of Jesus Christ about them. And in fact, if you put these people in Christian company, and the Christian company started speaking about Christian things and talking the language of Zion and all that sort of thing, these folk wouldn't know where to look for embarrassment. They would be uncomfortable. They would be like fish out of water. Now you see, that is the root of the frustrations in the ministry. That what we have in the churches today is profession without possession. And by that I mean that people will profess Christ, but they don't have any evidence of possessing him. They say with their lips, he is there. But if you look into their lives, he is not there. That's why, you know, in the churches today, interest in the Word of God is almost zero. Interest in Christian literature is almost zero. Interest in missions and outreach, the wider world, almost zero. Why is it, Mr. Simpson mentioned this at a meeting the other week, why is it that when children reach the age of 11, 12, they are not encouraged by their parents to go to our excellent Bible class, or our youth organizations, or our youth fellowship? Why do parents who call themselves Christian show no interest in their children when it comes to coming to Jesus Christ? Now I know our youth organizations are not perfect. The leaders are not perfect. And if you have a better way of bringing your children to Christ, that's all right by me. But there is a disinterest in the Word and in Christ, in literature, in missions, in the spiritual welfare of the young, that can only be put down to one root cause. What we have in the churches is profession without possession. Last July, I wrote what was generally considered a challenging parish letter. Did you know that six ministers have phoned me up asking for permission to use some of that challenging letter with its challenging message in their parish magazines? And I virtually said, that unless I got more men to back me up in the hard slog of prayer for the work of Christ here, I would consider it a sign from God that my ministry was drawing to a close. I almost said that. Would you like to know the response to that letter? It was absolute zero. The presbytery is going to build another church in the west of Inverness, up on the Leachkin Brae. How would you react if the presbytery asked us
to move up there and become the West Parish. That's the west of the town, you see. You think I'm being emotional? Well, for 9 years, I told Holytown that if the people didn't repent, God would close the church. Do you know what is happening today? The presbytery is closing Holytown Church. The frustrations of ministry, because people profess without possessing. Now, what is the answer to those frustrations? From whom can a response be expected? Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see. He may be a good churchman. He may be a leader in Christian circles. He may be very active in church work, but the Bible says that if he is not born again, he is blind. He cannot see. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. He may be in a pulpit, and a minister who is not born again is a menace to the gospel of Christ. Office bearers in the church who are not born again of God's Spirit are a menace to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, a man may be in a pulpit or in the church, but Jesus says that if he's not born again, he's not in the kingdom wherever else he is. Unless a man is converted, he cannot enter the kingdom. And I do mean converted. I don't mean half converted. Churches are full of people who are half converted, half convinced, half persuaded. I call them semi-Christians. Is that man a Christian? Well, I don't know. He comes to church regularly, but I don't know where he stands. Semi-Christians. You know, this is good Church of Scotland teaching. This is not something from mission halls and brethren halls and Salvation Army halls and Baptist churches. This is the teaching of the Church of Scotland. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter. Unless a man is converted, he cannot enter God's kingdom. Let me be generous. I love to be generous. It is possible to be converted and not know it. I don't think you would stay that way for long. How can you have God the Holy Ghost in your heart and not know it? How can you have the fullness of Jesus Christ in your heart and not know it? But it is just possible for you to be truly converted to Christ deep down in there and you don't know it. I believe that with some church people, a work of grace does go on deep, deep down simply because of the drip, drip, drip of the Word of God on their souls Sunday by Sunday. They probably wouldn't say, I am converted. They mightn't even like that kind of language. But deep, deep down in some hearts, a work of grace and a work of Christ does go on and the people are quite unaware of it. That's why I sometimes think it's irrelevant to speak of the distinction between sudden conversions and gradual conversions. I think all conversions are gradual. God prepares the way. He leads you through life. He lets certain things happen to you. You don't know it, but God is preparing you for conversion, like the Apostle Paul. When we speak of Paul's Damascus Road experience, we think that's a sudden conversion. But in fact, God had been preparing that man all his life to face Jesus Christ. There was the face of Stephen that hounded him on. There was a religion that brought him no peace, and that hounded him on. There was the awful sense of failure in his life, and that hounded him on. There were the lives of the Christians he was persecuting, and they hounded him on, and they hounded him on to meet Jesus Christ. So you see, although we think of that as a sudden conversion, in fact, it was a very gradual process. Let me interject a personal reminiscence here. I was brought up on the Murray Coast, as you know, amongst the fisher people. Now, there was a strong Sankey and Moody tradition there. We were always brought up singing Sankey and Moody hymns, the old revival hymns, the redemption hymns. I didn't understand them. And when I left home, I forgot all about them, and all about the religion and the revivals, and lived a very wild life as a student. But when Christ found me, all of my childhood suddenly came into focus like a camera, you know, that was out of focus and the picture is all blurred and fuzzy and you can just see muddled shapes. Then Christ came in and suddenly it all came clear. You see, unless a man is born again, he cannot see. He's blind. It's all fuzzy. It's all out of focus. Except a man be converted, he cannot enter the kingdom. How do you know? What are the tests of conversion? How do you know? This morning, testing your heart, judging your life. How do you know? Well, how do you know if a baby's alive? Out he pops. The mother says, is he all right? Is he living? There are three tests. Is he breathing? Is he moving? And is he feeding? Now, just as these are three tests of natural life, they are the tests of spiritual life. A man who is born again of God's Spirit breathes. I mean, he breathes Christ. I mean, the Holy Ghost is in his lungs. He's got Christ there now. Do you breathe Christ? Is Christ inside you? Do you inhale and exhale Jesus Christ inside you? God the Holy Ghost inside you? Do you? Are you alive? Are you moving, secondly? Have you made any progress? Oh, in the past 6 months. Are you the same person today as you were a year ago? Are you moving forward with Christ? Are you learning Christ? And lastly, are you feeding? Have you got a hunger inside you? For food, I mean spiritual food, the Word of God. Are you prepared to inconvenience yourself to get the Word of God? Just as a baby, you know, will shriek and shriek and shriek until the food's brought in. How do you know you're converted? Right? Are you breathing? Are you moving? Are you feeding? Unless a man is born again, cannot see. Unless a man is converted, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Amen. May God add his blessing to the word.